We have high light, don't we? But the presence of God comes down and worshipping with your brothers and sisters is great, isn't it? Stunning. Father, we thank you that when your church comes together, when we lift up our hearts and our voices to you in worship, Lord, your word says you inhabit the praises of your people and your presence comes down. We thank you for your wonderful presence in Life Church, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the life of Abraham this morning. But before we do that, we're just going to have a quick introduction, really, to Abraham. And we're going to do that by looking for a short time at Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Now, in Genesis, chapters 1 to 11 covers about 2,000 years. And then from about 12 to the end of the book of Genesis, it comes about 350 years. And that part of the scripture is the lives of four men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph as well. And that is 350 years. But the first 11 chapters only take up a minute portion of our Bible, about 8 pages of it. But that is perhaps, in some ways, it's not the most important part of the Bible, but it is the foundation of the Bible in many ways. And it doesn't talk about people so much, even though there's lots of genealogies in it, but it has a few great historical events which happen in it, which set the scene for the rest of the Bible. And the first one we're going to look at is Genesis 1:1, have I got it in the right order, Rose? Yeah, great. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What an amazing way to start a book. What an amazing way to start a Bible, because that encapsulates everything about God and his creation. There's four things in it that there. It tells us where time started. It tells us about matter. It tells us about energy. And it tells us about information. These four things you can elude from that first verse of Genesis. Isn't that amazing? And you know, everybody can understand that. You don't have to be a professor of science. You can be an Eskimo in wherever, or Aborigine in wherever, or a Chinese person, a poor person. That is a statement that everybody can understand. And yet, it's such a deep and profound statement as well. So what are some of the historical events which this portion of scripture covers 2,000 years? Well, let me read a few. Well, obviously it explains about the creation, how in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested, really important. And then Genesis 3 explains, well, it's the heart of the Bible, not the heart, but it's the point of the Bible, really, in many ways. It says how man fell into sin, why there is a curse upon humankind. And we need to know that to understand why Jesus had to come to the earth. And then Genesis 6-9 tells us about God judges people. It's about the great flood. And so many people, even the church, have tried to ridicule that particular event, historical event which happens. But if you want to know more about it, come and see me and I can tell you all about the evidence or point you in the right direction. It's just, what does the New Testament say about the great flood? Have you got that? It's 2 Peter 3:1-7. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. There we have it. Even the New Testament says, confirms that there was a great flood that covered the whole earth. Yeah. And, you know, it's not about biology, it's just a great introduction to the book of, to the Bible. But sadly, that there are evangelical Christians who say, oh God, you know, it's a myth, it's not real. You know, what they're really saying, God has made a mistake. Well, there we go. But also in Genesis 1 to 11, it's the seed for so many of the doctrines of the Bible. They all have their seed in this very small portion of scripture, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. Let's have a look at some of these major doctrines of the church. The sovereign God who created all things. That is a great major doctrine of the church. It's in Genesis 1 to 11. The creation of humanity says we're the pinnacle of his creation. That's in Genesis 1 to 11. The doctrine of marriage. That's in Genesis 1 to 11. Original sin and fall. That is in Genesis 1 to 11. The first messianic prophecy is there as well. I'll read it to you. Genesis 3:15. I will enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The doctrine of global judgment at the flood, and also the Tower of Babel as well, as stewardship and dominion, looking after the earth. The origin of human variety, the Tower of Babel explains scattering of people groups and the origin of different languages. So you can see in that short passage of scripture, in that short introduction there, how important Genesis 1 to 11 is, because so much of what the rest of the Bible develops is found in Genesis 1 to 11. And just before we talk about the Israelis, the Hebrew people, that started in Genesis 12 with Abraham. But here's an amazing truth about the Hebrews, that God uses weak things to show his glory. Mm. It says that in Corinthians as well. But here we have it demonstrated. We have this small nation that came into being through Abraham and then Jacob, Isaac, then Jacob and Joseph, and Jacob's 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. But that nation which was created was a weak nation. Perhaps it had some political value in the days of David and Solomon, but for 400 years it was enslaved, and all of its history it's been fighting, and there's been great civilizations all around it. We have the Sumerians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Hittites, the Romans and the Greeks. All these amazing, powerful, glorious civilizations, as history books would say. And in the midst of all of this, there was this small, insignificant group of people as far as the world was concerned, but they knew truths which none of these other empires knew. You know, they had their wonderful pyramids, their great libraries, their great astronomies, their great philosophers, you know, Aristotle, Socrates, and go on. But these are some of the truths that God revealed to this weak nation that none of the other nations generally agreed on. So I read them to you. The sun and the moon are nothing but luminous bodies. You know that from, was it the fourth day God created the suns and the heavens? Mm-hmm. The universe was created from nothing and had a beginning. None of these other great empires knew any of this stuff, but we now know it. Mankind comes from matter. The universe will come to an end. And time is not cyclical. There are no gods in the stars, rivers, springs, or forests. All people are of the same stock, which is the basis of your equality. There's no divinity. We're all equal because we all come from Adam and Eve.
Yes.
Astrology and magic rites that dominated the lives of ancient people from Babylonia to Rome were nothing but superstitions. Now these are the truths that this small group of people had, which are true even today. But they didn't really understand or know these truths, but they had bits and pieces. But it's the Hebrew people who had this revelation of the glory of God and what this, how this world comes into being. But the thing about this group of people is they didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like the other nations. And the Hebrew prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and all the rest of them, God called them to bring the people back into alignment with his truth. Because through this small, insignificant nation, the Messiah is going to come. So there we go. So now we're coming to Abraham in chapter 12 of the Bible. But Abraham is a really important figure, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. That his name and what he represents is really important in the New Testament. And I'll just read one verse, Romans 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hallelujah. Is that an amazing thing? He's a central figure in the book of Galatians, Romans, and chapter 11, Hebrews. But as we look at this man of faith, we need to understand that he was a man as we are. That he was a man with flaws and sins as we have. And yet God was able to use this man in such a way that he became such an important figure in our lives, even today. Right, well, look at it, shall we? Genesis 12, 10 to 20. I'm sure you all know the story of Abraham, I'm sure, that God brought him out of Mesopotamia gradually, and there he was in the land, which God said was going to be his. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was there. Hang on there, sir. Now, you see there, he's called Abraham and not Abraham. I might as well bring it in now, as good a time as any. Abraham means exalted father. So he's to be a father. Exalted father. We can carry on with this. Yeah. And he was about to enter Egypt, and he said to his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female, donkeys, males and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. This is our man of faith. I can't see that they had a prayer meeting, and because Abraham by this time had lots of promises that through Sarah that he would have many children and nations and all sorts of incredible things were going to happen, even though she was barren at the time. So I can't see him having a prayer meeting saying, look, you know, my faith says that God will protect us, even though you're my wife, because of the promises he's given us. But he didn't. He didn't go to faith. He went after the flesh. He said, oh, you know what? If they find out she's my wife, they're going to kill me. So he said, let's pretend that you're just my sister. And you know, the thing is, it was a half-truth. Because they both had the same father, Terah, but different mothers. So he wasn't really lying. Hang on a minute, he was lying. Because she was his wife as well. But he didn't acknowledge that. They say in the rabbinic text that Sarah was one of the most beautiful women who ever lived. There's only a few other women who were as beautiful as her. And they say Abigail was. That's one of David's wives. They say Rahab the prostitute was incredibly beautiful. And they say Esther was incredibly beautiful. And Eve was the most beautiful of all. And they say Sarah was probably, after Eve, the most beautiful woman that ever lived. I don't know if that's true or not. But the Bible certainly says she was very beautiful. How embarrassing is that? That an unbeliever should catch you out. Because Pharaoh, when he took Sarah to be his wife, great plagues came down on him, and he found out that the reason was because, it doesn't say how he found out, but that the reason that all the plagues were coming was because he had taken Abraham's wife. Isn't that amazing? We have this man of God who's walking into a sinful thing, but God still protects him. He still gives him cattle and sheep and riches and all the rest of it. And yet sometimes our own faith, our own walk with God can be compromised. We can compromise it. C.S. Lewis says, as an essay he wrote, and I got this from Tim Delaney, but I've actually read the essay anyway. It is called God in the Dock. So God's in the dock, and this kind of lawyer asks him questions about his people. And one of the questions that was asked, see that man there, he's a really nice man, he's not a Christian, but he's such a nice fellow. He's got truth and integrity about him. And then, see this old woman here. Perhaps I should say old man, doesn't it? An old person. They're bitter and they're sour, and yet they call themselves a Christian. How can that be? And God kind of said, well, I can only work with the matter I've been given. Now, if that nice man had come a Christian, he'd be even nicer. His truth and integrity would be deeper. See that poor old person there? Well, if they hadn't become a Christian, it would have been 100 times worse. Okay. You know, you can't always tell a fruit if it's bad or not by tasting it. Because we have apples in our garden growing in an apple tree. But if I pick one of those apples before it was ripe and I took a bite out of it, guess what? It'd be really bitter, wouldn't it? Mm. But it's not a rotten apple, it's just not ripe yet. Mm. So we have to be careful with one another, don't we? That we don't prejudge people, that actually the fruit in their lives is not bad, it's just a bit sour because it's not yet ripe. There is a difference. Yeah. You know, Abraham had to learn, if he was going to be the father of nations, how to treat his wife. How to treat his wife. I wasn't sure if I should tell this story, and I tested it on a pastor I met recently, and he looked at me and said, "Oh," and I said, "It's a bit misogynistic, isn't it?" And he said, "Yes, it is." So I swapped it round. So now the man is in. Anyway, there was this. Let me make sure I get this the right way around. Yes, there was this man, a husband, and he came into his house, and his wife. Get into some terrible tempers. Smoke was coming out of her nose and her ear, and she was just getting so angry. And he didn't know what to do. So he went to see a psychologist. And he told the story to his psychologist. And the psychologist looked, he said, "I've got a bottle of water here." He took a bottle of water out of the drawer. "Do you take this?" he said. "And when your wife comes, when you come in, your wife has started to get a bit aerated, drink some of it." So he did. And then he said, "When she starts getting really upset, swish the water around in your mouth." So he did all that. And then he came back 6 weeks later. He said, "You know what, that's a miracle," he said. "My wife is peaceful and happy now." He said, "What is so special about this water? Is it magic? What's magical about it?" And the psychologist said, "No," he said, But when you have the water in your mouth, it meant you couldn't talk. I'm so glad I changed that round. Yeah. You know, I have two Christian brothers who I love dearly. They don't come to this church, but they're great friends. And, you know, they're at my age, or one of them's older, and one of them's slightly younger. But they've both got wives who have really got chronic illnesses. The first one, his wife is going blind, and she can't see very well. So in the conversation that came out, he does all the cooking now. A lot of it, she can't read the television, so he has to help her with that. And the other friend, he's got chronic, her bones are all collapsing in her spine. She has to wear a special vest. And it's not opium. What's a powerful drug they use?
Morphine,
something like that. So the doctor has given her morphine, and she said, you can use it whenever you want. And so he does everything in the house. He does the housework, he does all the shopping, he does all the cooking. Occasionally she can hobble out to Costa. But, you know, marriage is about looking after your partner as well, isn't it? So it's not just about marrying the next young blonde, is it? That is so ungodly. If we're a Christian, we have made a covenant before God. But, you know, if you have divorced, there is forgiveness, isn't there? And God says, gives you a new start in life. So there's always forgiveness with God, isn't there? Abram means exalted father. Like, he's a kind of a Bedouin, Abram, in his lifestyle. And they had lots of hospitality. And I can imagine a guest saying, exalted father. So they must have looked around, where are his children? He's an exalted, that's his name. And then if one of them may have been bold enough to say, well, Abram, where is your children? Because you're an exalted father. And he said, well, I haven't got any yet. My wife is barren, but God has promised me that I will have a child. And then later on, God changes Abraham's name to Abraham, which means a father of many nations. So when he was called that, guests in his Bedouin tent must have thought, this guy is a father of many nations. Where are all his children? But we do know that eventually, when he was 99 years old, and Sarah was probably 89, that she conceived and had a child, and they called his name Isaac. But before Abraham had got to that stage in his life, he'd gone through loads of tests, hadn't he? Melchizedek, the stuff with Lot, and then he tried to help God out by getting Sarah's handmaiden to have a child, which was called Ishmael. And that caused no end of problems. Often today, we create Ishmaels in our lives, don't we? Where we think, God, you need a bit of help here, and I'm going to give it to you. But he doesn't need any help. So let me read something. So this is probably a bit like Abraham at this time of his life. A passage from The Velveteen Rabbit by Marjorie Williams. Have you heard of it? No? It's a children's story. Right. Good one. The Velveteen, this is a nursery. The Velveteen Rabbit turned to the old, wise, experienced skin horse in the nursery and asked, what is real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you and a stick out handle? The skin horse replied, real isn't how you're made. It's the things that happen to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, who was always truthful. Does it happen all at once or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. When your eyes drop out, you get very shabby. But once you're real, you cannot become unreal again. It lasts for always. Now, Abraham, in his old age, he was becoming real because of his walk with God. He had a history with God and a relationship with God, and it takes a long thing. And David Atkin said, Jesus is the one and only true human being. But what are we? He says this, we are human becomings. Turn around to the person next to you and say, I'm a human becoming. Please be kind to me. He was there by the messenger boy today.
Yeah.
So he's only a human becoming as well. He's kind to him.
Yeah.
We're going to look at Abraham's great test. This is coming to the main thing here. Genesis 22, 1 to 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. I like that. Then we will come back to you. There we go. Just remember that. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood in it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. And Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. That's something that God asked them to do. Wasn't it? I remember when I was a young Christian, I had this thought that God wanted me to go to Outer Mongolia. And I was really stressed about it. I said, Lord, I'm not going to Outer Mongolia, I don't care what you say. And I, when you're young, a Christian, you can be a bit sensitive about these things. But then I decided I better ask the Lord if this thought is from him. So I prayed about it. When I prayed about it, I got peace. And then his eyes and all said, well, I never called you to go to Outer Mongolia. So I thought, oh, that's a relief. And then he said, but I've called you to be my witness in Epi. And I thought, oh, well, Lord, I can handle that. I can do that. I mean, it's been difficult at times. The enemy wants to shoo you away, doesn't he? And your witness is not always as good as it could be. But when God calls you to something, it's because you can do it. But the Lord does have a sense of humour, so I support Mission Aviation Fellowship. And my next lot of posts from them came 2 weeks later. And you can guess what it was all about. So I prayed for out of Mongolia and I gave them some money. You know, we all have a hole, a God-sized hole in our life, don't we? And we fill up with all sorts of things that we shouldn't fill up. But I don't see it as a hole. I see it as a huge room. In this room, there's a throne in this room. And God has put it there. And this throne in the space in our life is meant to be filled with God. Because when he comes in, he doesn't come in as just the same. He comes in as Lord. And he sits on that throne in your heart. But if God is not on the throne in your heart, it doesn't stay empty. Well, J.K. Chesterton said, if you don't believe in God, it doesn't mean you believe in nothing. It means you believe in anything. So we fill that hole with all sorts of things, don't we? Drugs, sex, rock and roll, family, business. But it never satisfies us because a wrong person or things is sitting on that throne. And when we look at this particular passage, this is from Tozer, says this. I'm sure it's true. But in that passage we read, it said, even God noticed that Abraham loved Isaac. And you can understand that, can't you? Because Isaac means laughter, and in their old age, they suddenly see the promises of God coming to fruition. They have this beautiful young boy. But having said that, when the sacrifice came, the theologians reckon that he was probably any age between 18 and 30-something. So he wasn't just some passive little boy. And Abraham was an old man, he could run away. But he didn't. Just an aside. But there's a thought that Abraham was starting to take the place of God. That he was looking at all the promises and all the gifts that God had given him. We can do that too. Thank you, Lord, for this new whatever. And we take our eyes off the main focus, which is God. And our focus comes on the gifts that God has given us, as opposed to the person who gives them. So when Abraham was told that God wanted the life of his son, I mean, the theologians say that dark night of his soul was probably the greatest that ever been until Gethsemane, when Jesus had that struggle in the garden. And there are some mystical people who say that Abraham probably lost his mind at this time, but I don't think that's true at all. I think he reasoned it out, because in the one hand, God was saying, through Isaac, all the promises are going to come. But on the other hand, you want to kill him. Have him sacrificed. So there must be a middle ground somewhere. And the thought is, well, God will bring him back to life again. We can see that. We need to look at that in Hebrews. Can we look at that in Hebrews, please? Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned this, that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Tozer says that at that moment when he did that Abraham became a dead man, that he became totally poor. So what do we mean by that? Because you could say to me, well John, he wasn't poor, he wasn't dead, because he had his son again, and he had all this cattle of 1,000 hills or whatever. He was a rich man. How could you say he's poor? How could you say he's dead? You see, what Moses was is saying is that because Moses had taken that step of faith, he was dead, completely dead, to the things of this world, so that they no longer had any power over him. So he was poor, because he had nothing. With all these things around him, in the context of loving God, they meant nothing. And we need to look at that in the New Testament, just so that you can see it. Because this is how God wants us to be as well. So what have we got there? Romans 6 verse 11, please. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There we have it. Do not allow sin to reign in you. Before we move on, we need to go back to verse 14, or thereabouts, because it's in verse 14 where it says that God will provide. What a great truth is that, means Jehovah Jireh. And that's true in our walk with him through this life. As we walk with him and we get history with him, God says that he will provide for us in every way. I hope you don't mind me telling you this story, Lewis, about, he told me a story this morning about God's provision. Great. You don't mind me doing it. Well, you're laughing, so you obviously don't mind. He had a car crash. Gosh. And the car was a bit rough. But thankfully, Lewis is all right. He's getting a new car anyway. But obviously, he was a bit, having a crash was not much fun. So there he was having a crash, and the other guy was there, and they're having a conversation. And guess who should come? But his own dad. His own dad, he didn't know he had a crash. He didn't know you were on that road. It just happened, accidentally, to be driving on the same road. He saw Lewis's car bashed up on the side of the road. So his dad got out, and he helped him. Isn't that provision?
Yeah.
What are the thoughts of that one of the few cars coming past that road should be his own dad? But God does provide, doesn't he? But this is why you should come to Bible study, because John chapter 14 tells us, which we're going to come to, it's got this amazing truth in it. It's about God's provision. But his provision doesn't stop when we're alive. See, it says in John 14, I think it's verse 1, I go before you to provide for you, not those words, but I go before you to provide for you in the life to come. My Father's house has many mansions. He says, I go before you to provide a way, to provide for you. So when we die, we truly understand what God's provision is all about. On this earth, it's just a foretaste of his provision when we get to heaven. But death is just the beginning, really, when we see something of the glory of what God has got in store for those who believe in him. Yeah, we're going there. Before we come to the last bit, just one other thing about intimacy with God. What does that mean, for intimacy with God? Say there's a mother and a daughter, and a mother says to her husband and the daughter's father, do you know what? I'm getting closer to my daughter. What does that mean? Does that mean she gets a camp bed and sleeps in the same room with her? I don't think so. What it means is that the way they think and their emotions are becoming more in tune with one another. That's what we normally mean when we say we're getting closer to someone. Suddenly we're in agreement with that person. And that is the same with us as Christians. God doesn't change, because he's unchanging. But we change as we read his word, we go to church and all the other stuff we do. But it changes us so that our intimacy with God grows because we're more in tune with him and the way he thinks. Amen? Mm-hmm. I just got to say one other thing. We come down to it. God does not like child sacrifice. That thing with Abraham was a one-off. Just so you know that, John is not saying that you need to sacrifice. And I just read one verse of scripture that says that. Deuteronomy 4:31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing the Lord hates, they have done to their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire of their gods. To God, it's an absolute abomination. So we're coming to the last bit. We've got to look to Abraham's life, and all of this is pointing to Jesus, isn't it? It's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to what God has done for us in Christ. He's paid the penalty for our sins. How does this work? What's the meaning of it? Pete, you said you'd stand up, didn't you? Do you want to come over here?
Please.
And there's Pete. See, the pastor there, he's doesn't know it. So I didn't said not to tell him. Jesus said no. But you don't need to stand up. He's the wrath of God, right? That's all I have to say, really. Here's me. I'm a miserable sinner standing here. Do you want to put your arms out, Pete? I don't know. Yeah, face the rat, face pastor. That's it. So there we have. So the wrath of God hits him, doesn't it? It hits him. But if I'm a sinner, I stand behind him, don't I? Mm. So he has paid the price for my sin. He's paid the penalty. And sit down, Pete. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, hasn't he? Yeah. We're going to finish with this scripture. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. This is Jesus hanging on the cross. And there's two criminals beside him, one on one cross and one on the other side. And one of the criminals, verse 39, have you got it there? Did I give it to you? Oh yeah. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you know, there we have the gospel. That is the gospel message. We have a man who is a sinful man. He deserves to die, but he sees Jesus and he understands who he is. You know, this is not an evangelical thing, isn't it? Where you repent, you know, the things we say as evangelicals. But Jesus looks at the heart, doesn't he? Because you can say all the right things, but your heart doesn't mean a word of it. You pretend you're a Christian, but you're not. Because Jesus knows. But he looked at this man's heart, and he knew that Jesus was the person who could save him from his sin. And he says, you know what that is, don't you? That is justification by faith. See, Abraham was made righteous because he believed. He hadn't done any works. And this thief on the cross, he had done no good works either. So there he was. But he believed. Do you see that? Yeah. You see how that ties in with Abraham? It's because Abraham believed that God would bring us, he had faith. He believed that God could bring his son back to life. But God didn't want him to do that. That's the gospel. When we hear it, we believe it. Amen. That's faith, isn't it? So every single one of you here is a Christian, it's because you believe the word, haven't you? Just finished with this little story from Alistair Begg. The thief of the cross was waiting to get in heaven. It was the door of heaven. And the angel was there to let him in. And he said, and the angel said to him, "Why shall I let you into heaven?" And the thief, "I don't know," he said, "the thief said, I don't know." So the angel tried to help him out and said, "Do you understand about justification by faith?" And the man said, "I haven't got a clue what you're talking about." He said, "Well, what about sanctification? Do you understand about that?" Said, "Nope, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about." So he went and got the archangel. And the archangel came down and they had another discussion. He said, "Do you understand what double predestination means?" I don't know the other side of that means, do they? Pastor Poppy knows. And he said, I haven't got a clue. There's a bit of silence, and then the thief on the cross says, I'm here, he said, because a man at the middle cross said, come. Hallelujah. Hasn't changed, has it? 2,000 years, a man in the middle cross still says, come. Come to me, you who are empty. Come to me, you are brokenhearted. Come to me, whose life is empty. Come to me if you want a new life, a full life. That is, hasn't changed, has it? Come, he says. He says it today, doesn't he? Come. Yeah. Your life is getting cluttered with idols. Come to me and clean it out. You don't know me. Come to me and I'll have a new life. Father, we thank you that that message is true, isn't it? By faith, Lord. Abraham's faith is counted as righteousness. And Lord, we come here not in our own good works, Lord, but because our faith in belief in you, Lord. Hallelujah. Just one other thought. Then when you do come to Christ, you do do good works, but it's not to get into heaven, it's a response to his glorious love, isn't it?
Amen.
It's a response to what he's already done in our lives. God bless.
Amen. Thanks, John.